Well, good evening. It's really good to be here with you all, and thank you, Daniel. I tell you, starting a new church, to have someone with Daniel's leadership ability and gifts to help with all this going on is such a privilege. It's a privilege for me to be here, and to those of you who have been a part of University Presbyterian Church, I want you to know we miss you guys, but we are so excited about what's going on here. We pray every Sunday. For y'all, without fail, we pray in the worship services for you, and we, of course, pray regularly, privately, and as a family, and we're just so excited to the great start this new church is getting off to, and it brings back great memories for me, and as we started University Presbyterian Church 15 years ago, and but more so just seeing how God is working here. God is at work, and He has a great plan for Christ's Kingdom Church, and I believe He's going to use it greatly in influencing East Orlando and the Avalon Park area. Well, if you would, turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, we're going to be looking at the first 8 verses. As you're turning there, those of you who don't know me may not know this. Some of you know, well, you probably know if you know me. I am a bit of a klutz. In fact, that's probably a mild understatement. I tend to break things. I drop things. People always tell people who are clumsy like me, just be careful. You know, watch what you're doing. Well, it's not like I try to break stuff. It's not like I'm intentionally saying, "Huh, what can I ruin today?" You know, it's just one of those things that happen. It's just who I am. I was a klutzy little boy. I was a very klutzy teenager, and unfortunately, it doesn't look like I'm going to grow out of it yet. I will go to my grave as a klutz. When my wife and I got married, Trisha and I, got married. Her mom had everybody over for dinner the 2 nights before the wedding. And so my family was there, her family was there. I'm meeting all the in-laws. It's, you know, the whole thing. And she decides to use the fine china, which was a big deal because she never used the fine china because if you use it, it might get broken. And so she never used it. And so, I mean, I don't think it had ever been used, probably. And so she decided, though, for her daughter's wedding, this is a good reason to break out the china, no pun intended. And so she got the china out. And there's a discussion about whether or not Trisha's niece, Taylor, who was 8 years old at the time, could use the crystal, because crystal's very fragile. And they had a little family meeting, and Taylor was talking about how responsible she is and mature she is, and she'll be careful. But they decided it was not worth the risk. Taylor was given a plastic cup. I was not. We're sitting there talking at dinner, and I getting a little carried away, and somehow the crystal got in the way of my hand, and it begins to fall to the floor, wood floor. And I could see it. I can still see it now. I can visualize it. It is going in slow motion, spilling down to the floor, and it hits the floor, and it just shatters. It is everywhere. I'm apologizing. Taylor is trying to conceal her laughter. And Trisha's mom the whole time is being so gracious. She is so kind and so sweet, and she's saying, "Don't worry about it. You know, after all, she never used it anyway." And very kind about it. And she gave me grace, and I received the grace. But I wanted something more. I didn't simply want the grace that says, "Well, I guess you're marrying my daughter, and even though you're a klutz, I'm going to love you anyway." I wanted the kind of grace that actually could fix the crystal. In fact, I want more than that. I want the kind of grace that can actually transform me into being someone who actually has some semblance of coordination. That's the kind of grace I want in my life. In the same way, I'm a sinner. I was a sinner as a little boy. I was a sinner as a young man. And now as a not-so-young man, I am still a sinner. And it looks like I will go to my grave a sinner. But I don't want simply the grace of God that says, "You're a sinner, but I love you anyway." Certainly that's wonderful, and I want to receive that. But what I want is the kind of grace of God that actually can change me, that can transform me, that can make me more like Jesus Christ. That's the kind of grace that I want. And my guess is it's the kind of grace that you want. And the question is that kind of grace available? Is God's grace powerful enough not merely to accept us as sinners, but actually to change us? I believe it is. Now, we, all of us, will struggle with sin till the day we die. We will not achieve sinless perfection. But God's grace is powerful enough so that we can die more and more to sin and live more and more to righteousness so that we can become more and more like Jesus Christ. That's the kind of grace that there is. That's the kind of grace that's offered in the gospel. It's a new year. getting off to a new start. And how many of you have already broken your New Year's resolutions? How many of you didn't make any then? No wonder. It's hard to break if you don't make them. That's my strategy. After a while, you've made so many, you've broken so many, you say, why bother? I'm not going to change. It's not going to make a difference. But it's a new year, and there can be a new you. God can make you different than you are today. You can change. Now, there's some fundamental things that have to happen in order to change. And first of all, number one, first principle about how we change is, number one, you have to want to change. You have to want to be different. Now, my guess is you wouldn't bother coming out on a Sunday night unless you're seeking something. You're seeking some sort of force or some sort of power in your life that's going to change you, that's going to make a difference. So let's assume we've got the first one. And there are several other principles, but tonight we're going to focus just on one, and that is we have to understand and grab hold of the hope of the gospel. So with that in mind, we're going to look at Colossians chapter 1. It's on the screen. Now I'm going to move out of the way so you can see that. Colossians chapter 1, this is God's word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints, that faith and love that springs from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel, that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of the love of your love in the Spirit. This is God's holy and inspired word. As we look at this passage this evening, we're going to look at 3 points, and the first one is the certainty of hope. The certainty of hope. Now, the Apostle Paul is writing this letter to the church that is in the town of Colossae. Colossae is an agricultural town that is in what is today modern-day Turkey. And it was not a large city, a significant city. In fact, probably about 1 or 2 years later, after this letter was written, it was wiped out by an earthquake. And so it's no longer there. But the people in Colossae were people who had heard about the gospel from Paul's friend and their friend, Epaphras. And so a new church had been started. But the people in this new church were beginning to suffer for their faith. People were telling them that their faith was not true, that it was not enough. Believing in Jesus was not enough to make them right with God. They needed something more. Believing Jesus might be okay, but this is not the truth. And so the Apostle Paul writes to them to shore up their faith. And the first thing he does in this passage is he reminds them that it is the truth, that the gospel message, the hope, is true. And so verse 5, he mentions that they heard the word of truth, key word. Verse 6, he says that they heard and understood God's grace in all its truth. In verse 7, he says they learned about this truth from Paul's friend and their friend Epaphras. And what the Bible is saying here is that the gospel is good news because, not simply because it's a message we want to hear. The gospel is good news because it is actually true. It describes reality. It is a true description of how things are and of what God has done. And so because it is true, we can be certain of it. This is the truth. Now, the whole idea of faith and truth is something that is a little unknown in our day. One of the reasons I think many people struggle with their faith and are shaky in their faith is because, like the Colossians, we live in a culture that challenges the notion that faith of any kind, but particularly the Christian faith, can be the truth. In fact, if you want to become a pariah in society, the quickest and easiest way to do that is to claim that your faith, what you believe, is certain, that it is actually true. I don't know if you read recently about the stroke of the Prime Minister of Israel, Ariel Sharon. He's been very, very ill. They've been working to save his life. And many people have commented on that. One person who has said some rather startling comments is the Reverend Pat Robertson. Pat Robertson angered many people with a statement, and he said that the reason Ariel Sharon had a stroke is because he withdrew from the West Bank. He's giving away God's land, and therefore God's judging him for this. I don't agree with Mr. Robertson's statement. I think he's been justly condemned for it. I think it's based on some misunderstandings of biblical prophecy. But I don't want to get into all that. What I think has been interesting is people's reaction to that. Not that simply his words have been condemned as being foolish, which of course they were, or even wrong, which I certainly would say that they were wrong, but really for even him speaking out on political issues at all. Yesterday, there was a letter to the editor in the Orlando Sentinel that said this: "Look around. Robertson's brand of literalist religion is the cause of most of the world's strife. In his absolute certainty of righteousness, he is no different than Osama bin Laden. Certainty divides us. Doubt unites us." Now catch the point of this writer to the letter to the editors. He says, certainty divides us. Doubt unites us. Therefore, if you are certain about what you believe, you are the equivalent of a terrorist. If you are sure of what you believe, if you're going to claim that it is true, then you are equal to Osama bin Laden, and you are responsible for most of the world's ills. Now that view by that writer is not a minority position anymore. It seems to be a dominant position in our culture. The dominant view in our culture today is you can believe whatever you want, but if you have the audacity to claim that it's actually true, that this is a description of reality as it really is, then you are one who's causing trouble. You're a bigot and equal to a terrorist. And because this is the cultural air in which we live, in which the modern church in America exists, there's a tendency for us to become weak and uncertain in our faith. We're afraid to say this is true. We're afraid at times even to believe this is absolutely true. And so we tend to be a little bit weak and wishy-washy. And when that happens, is we begin to lose the power of the gospel in our lives. When we begin to lose confidence in our hope, then we become weak and unstable and unsure, and we find that we're not really changing. The gospel really isn't doing anything in us. And so what most people today say is that you can believe your religion, it is true, but all religions are equally true. But think about that for a moment. What they're saying then is the idea of truth does not apply to religious views. In other words, religion is more like a preference, not a fact. Columbus sailed the ocean blue in 1492. You know, that's a fact. That's a truth. You know, religion, Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the way to the Father, that's you're free to believe that. The distinguish between truth and preferences, let me put it this way. It's, for example, yesterday, the Tampa Bay Buccaneers played the Washington Redskins. Football fans, right? The Tampa Bay Buccaneers played the Redskins. Who won? The Redskins. Now, I could say, I know, boo, I could say, I wanted Tampa to win. I prefer Tampa to win. So I want to believe Tampa won. And you can say, well, Mark, you can believe whatever you want to. Next week, they're not going to be playing, and the Redskins are. A Redskin fan. And so it doesn't matter. You know, it's a fact. There's a game. It was played. They lost. Deal with it. You know. On the other hand, I could say chocolate is better than vanilla. Now, to me, that's a fact. But there are actually people who exist who actually think vanilla is better than chocolate. Now, I don't, Jeff, you're vanilla man? Some people like vanilla better, and so you say, okay, it's just a matter of taste. Some have good taste, some don't. It's just a matter of preference. But you can't say chocolate is better than vanilla or vanilla is better than chocolate. It's whichever you prefer. It's a preference. Now, the question is are matters of faith more a matter of truth or are they a matter of preference? And so, you know, is it a description of reality or is it just whatever you want? And what our culture is saying is you can't be so sure. You can't be so sure that you're right. It's just a preference. You believe what you want to. But that doesn't make sense. Because if there really is a God, if there is a reality, if God is real, if he truly does exist, then statements about him are either true or they're false. Just like if there's a reality, just like there's a reality of a football game yesterday, statements about it are either true or false. If there is a God, statements about him are either true or false. They can't be both. And so they have to be right or they have to be wrong. If there is a God, then how you describe him has to be true or false. It's like if he's real. It's just like if I were to say, how many of you believe in a person named Scott Puckett? I mean, I'm not saying you trust in him for your life. You know, don't go that far. But you believe in the reality of a Scott Puckett, do you? Okay, I do. You know, I've had enough experience, so I believe in the reality of a Scott Puckett. Now, you were to say to me, now my Scott is 6'5", 280 pounds, has long blonde hair, and is a defensive lineman. I say, are we talking about the same person? The Scott Puckett I know is about my height, not quite 280 pounds, and has short brown hair. You know, nothing like that. And you say, well, you have your Scott, I have mine. No. I mean, you can't. There's a person named Scott Puckett, and this is what he looks like. You're not free to believe in him any way you want. And you could say to me, how bigoted of you. How dare you try and impose your views of Scott Puckett on me? You say, that's a silly conversation. That doesn't make sense. That's irrational. If Scott exists, then he exists, and he's like that. That's who he is. If God exists, then you can't simply describe him any way you want. And what this means then is if Islam is true, then Christianity is not. They both cannot be true. And if Christianity is true, then Hinduism is not. I mean, either it's true or it's not. When people say that all religions are equally true, what they really are saying is no religion is true. Because if all religions are equally true, then it doesn't matter what you believe at all. And because if you can believe anything, then it obviously doesn't matter what you believe. And if it doesn't matter what you believe, then that means, therefore, all religions are equally irrelevant. And so the claim that all religions are equally true is saying religion doesn't matter, it doesn't have any meaning, it may give you a little bit of comfort, but it has nothing to do with actual reality. It's a denial of religion itself. And so if God is real, then he is a certain way. And so what the Apostle Paul does in this passage is he comes to the Colossians who are having their faith challenged, they're having the truth of it challenged, and he says, this is true. What you know about God and the gospel is true. You learned it from Epaphras. You heard the message. This is truth. And even though everyone around you calls you crazy, and even though everyone around you says you're wrong, don't forget the truth that you heard. Now, at this point, he doesn't bother going through and proving the truth of the gospel. He's already done that with them. They already know that it's true. He's simply reminding them of it. And in the same way, we need to be reminded that this is true. Because we live in a world where you don't see it. You can't see the hope. Paul says that we have a hope that is reserved in heaven for us, stored up in heaven. And because that hope is stored up in heaven from us, it's out of sight. And you know what they say? If it's out of sight, it's out of mind. And so we need constantly to remember our hope. We need to be reminded of it. The example might be if, let's say you're living in a situation and you have a great inheritance coming to you, but right now you have no money. You know, right now you're broke. But you have an inheritance when you reach a certain age, that money will be yours. And you can go online and check the bank account and see that $10 million is there. Now, while you're living in relative poverty, you know, you may be saying, am I really a millionaire? And what do you have to do? You just click, 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 go back online. You say, no, it's there. And one day, that's going to be mine. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying. You have a hope, and it's certain, and it's reserved for you. Well, need to move on. We have a hope that's certain. Well, secondly, he tells us about the effects of this hope. And he says that the gospel and the hope of the gospel has a tremendous impact. And we see it in verse 6. It says, all over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all truth. He says two things. Number one, the gospel is bearing fruit throughout the world. Here's one of the ways we know the gospel is true. Is it's bearing fruit throughout the world, and secondly, it's bearing fruit in our own hearts. Bearing fruit throughout the world and bearing fruit in our own hearts. First of all, throughout the world. As Paul is writing this, he's writing in about 59, 60, 61 AD, somewhere around then. And so it's been about 30 years since Jesus was crucified. And already, the gospel has spread through much of the Roman Empire, and it's beginning to change lives. In fact, it's an indisputable historical fact that within 200 years, that Christianity became the dominant religion within the Roman Empire. In fact, so much so that by the 3rd century, the Roman emperor acknowledged that it was a Christian empire because Christians were the ones keeping it together. And so we see this rapid spread. In fact, we see it continuing today. Did you know, when you think of Christians, what nationality or ethnic group do you think of? I mean, we typically think of the Christian church as being, you know, American. But did you know that today there are more Christians in Africa than there are in North America and Europe combined? That's amazing. That's amazing because what we're seeing is the success of the church's missionary effort. And so the gospel's spreading. In Asia, the church is thriving. China, when the communists took over China, they kicked out all the missionaries and everyone said, that's the end of the church. What they found is the church grew more rapidly. And even today, next week, I'll be getting together with some Chinese pastors who are starting churches in China, underground churches. They're starting hundreds of them. And they're seeing literally hundreds of people come to Christ in these churches. The government can't stop it. They can't put a halt to it. And the Apostle Paul says, look at the fruit. Look at what's happening and around the world. Now, many historians have tried to explain why Christianity grew so rapidly. And they came up with three basic reasons. Number one, they said Christians died better than everybody else. Christians were fed to the lions. They were used as torches later on by Nero. And yet they died with such courage and boldness. And that made quite an impact. I mean, people's lives were changed by seeing the hope of the Christians. Number two, they said that Christianity was more inclusive than others. All other religions during that time were very exclusive. Therefore, either a particular race, particular nationality, particular region, particular social class, and yet Christianity was inclusive and embraced them all. Thirdly, we see that Christians cared for the poor better than everyone else. And the Christians were known for their generosity. The Emperor Julian said that Greeks care for the Greek poor, the Jews care for the Jewish poor, Romans care for the Roman poor, and then he said in disgust, but those Christians, they care for everybody's poor. And that, of course, had a tremendous impact. But the question then is, why did Christians die better than everyone else? Why was Christianity more inclusive than all other religions? How are they able to embrace people who are so different from themselves? And why did Christians care for the poor better than others? And historians have not been able to answer that question. Kenneth Scott Latourette, who is history professor at Yale, said the more one examines the various factors that seem to account for the extraordinary victory of Christianity, the more one is driven to search for a cause underlying them all. Why this occurred may lie outside the realm which modern histories are supposed to move. He's saying historians can't explain it. There's something supernatural that's going on here. And Paul writes this to the Colossians saying, you may feel that this gospel is not doing much. You may wonder about the reality, but let me tell you, it is working in a dramatic way throughout the world. Your little church may feel like it's being persecuted and suffering, but God is at work, and he's doing great things by the power of his Spirit. And so we see the same thing today. God is working, and that's one of the evidences that it's true. The second place where he shows us it's working, he says, is in our own hearts. The gospel actually changes us. Look again at verse 3. He says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that springs from hope that is stored up for you in heaven. Notice what he says. He says that faith and love spring from hope. The more we grab hold of the hope of the gospel, the more that we see that as certain, the more that's going to result in faith and the more that's going to result in love. And ultimately, the way he says, you understand that you see the fruit of the hope of the gospel is it begins to cause you to love other people. Now, again, this makes sense. If you know that your hope is secure, if you know that it is real and that it is certain, then you don't have to worry about yourself so much. If you know that stored up in heaven for you, God's hope is there for you, and that there's nothing you can do to lose it. No one can steal it or take it away. Then it gives you a tremendous freedom and a power to love other people in a way that you would not have otherwise. Knowing you have this hope liberates you. Any country music fans? Come on, we can be honest. Okay, anybody from the South, you got to love country music and others around the country. Well, country music, Tim McGraw has a song called Live Like You Are Dying. Tim McGraw, better known as Mr. Faith Hill. Tim McGraw, the song Live Like You Are Dying is a song about a man. He calls a young man in his 40s. I like that. A young man in his 40s who discovers he is about to die. And so hearing this message from the doctor, he goes out and he starts living like he's dying. He goes out and he goes rock climbing, skydiving, rides a bull named Fu Manchu. He does all these wild things because he's got nothing to lose. But he also, it says, he goes on and he loves his family in a way that he never has before. He suddenly has time for friends like he didn't have before. He's now free to love people and not worry about himself. And so because he's able to live like he's dying. Now, for the Christian, we don't live like we're dying. We live like we have a hope that we cannot lose. There's a freedom. We've been set free. You don't have to worry about anything anymore. God has it all secure. And because of that, you're free to love people. You're free to live like you have hope. Live like you're going to live forever. And not grab for everything. Not be stingy and miserly. There's a psychologist named Julian Edney who did an experiment. He took a bowl and put 10 nuts in the bowl. And told the students, this group of college students, that for every nut they got out of the bowl, they get a point of extra credit. And so, you know, the start the game, and the goal was to get as many nuts as you could, and that's how much extra credit you would get. Now, there was a catch. The catch was that every 10 seconds, they would double the number of nuts in the bowl. And so, theoretically, you know, the bowl starts off with 10 nuts, and so if nobody took any out, in 10 seconds, how many nuts would there be? 10 plus 10, it'd be 20. Okay, and then 10 more seconds, how many? 40, 10 more seconds, 80, 10 more, 160, and that's about as far as I can go. So there'd be plenty of nuts in the bowl for everyone to get all the extra credit they could possibly want. What do you think happened? The bowl would be sitting there, and in most times in this experiment, first somebody would reach and grab a couple. Then realizing that they might be left out, everyone would start reaching and grabbing, and these college students become like Hulkamaniacs, diving in, trying to grab all the nuts that they could because they were so afraid they were going to lose out. See, if you trust, you don't have to do that. If you trust that God has an inheritance for you, you don't have to reach and grab for all that you can. You can be generous. You can live your life with a much greater generosity and much more concern for others. The more you understand and the more certain you are of the hope of the gospel, then the more loving you will be towards one another. If you find that your life is not loving towards one another, the problem is you're not grabbing hold of the hope. We need to get a hold of the hope. Well, again, we need to move on from there. So how can we do that? How can we grab hold of the hope a little bit better? And our third point is inciting of hope. How can we incite this hope, stir it up? Well, very quickly, some things that we can do. One is like you have this inheritance. It's reserved for you, out of sight, out of mind. You have to keep bringing it to mind. We have to remind ourselves of it regularly. That's why it's so important that we gather together for worship. It's absolutely critical. It's because we live in a world that's going to tell us that what we think is certain is not certain, that it's not true, that it's not real. And so we need to come together. That's why the book of Hebrews says this. He says, "Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some, but all the more as you see the day drawing near." So when we live in a world that tells us we're crazy, we need to get together with other people and say, you know what, we're not crazy. This is true. And so we need worship. We need to be in the Word. We don't read the Bible so that God will love us more. It's not a good work we do. God is not happier with you because you've read your Bible than he would be if you didn't read your Bible. We don't read the Bible for him. We read the Bible for us. We read the Bible so that we can remember and hear the good news that our hope is certain and it's real. It's why we come to the Lord's table this evening. It's because through these tangible signs, through things you can feel and taste and touch, we remember that there truly was a man named Jesus Christ. And he did live a righteous life. And he did die on the cross. And he did rise again from the dead. And it's because of that we have hope. And so we need these things. So we need to remind ourselves of the truth, to stir up that hope. The other thing we need to do is we need to live as if the hope is real. We need to take risks, take steps of faith. Try living as if the hope is real. If faith and hope it's like a muscle. You have to exercise it if you want it to grow. And so if we believe the hope is certain, then it needs to be showing in our lives. We need to take active steps to do this. Jack Miller, founder of World Harvest Mission, used to ask these questions. He said, "So what is one thing you're doing that you're doing for no other reason than because you love Jesus? And number two, what is one thing you stop doing than for no other reason than because you love Jesus?" See, in other words, live as if the hope is true. Take steps of faith. Now, for some, that may be, talk to a friend about your hope. Actually try and share the reason you have hope. And you're saying, "Oh, now, Mark, whoa. I was with you all the way. You get to this point, you want me to actually talk to somebody about Jesus. That's a little risky." Sure, but is the hope true? Is it real? And if it is real, then we take these steps of faith. And you may say, "I don't know what I would say." One of my favorite stories is about a man that Jesus healed. There's a blind man. And after he was healed of his blindness, the religious leaders who were out to get Jesus came up to this man. They say, "Who healed you?" And he said, "Jesus." And they said, "Well, it couldn't have been Jesus. Jesus is a sinner. Jesus is a bad man. He could not have healed you." And the man said, whether Jesus is a sinner, I don't know. All I know is I was blind, but now I see." You know, that's all you have to be able to say. And as you talk to your friends, say, you know, I don't know. You may have questions I can't answer. I'll work to find those answers. But all I know is he's made a difference in my life. So take the risk. The other places, are you living as if the hope is certain? If the hope is certain, then are you pouring your life out in service? Are you giving generously? Are you serving others? Are you loving others? If the hope is true, then live as if it is true. Don't let your doubts hold you back. As C.S. Lewis once said, doubt your doubts for once. You know, instead of doubting everything, try doubting your doubts and live as if the hope is true. Live as if these things are sure, because they are. We have it on the basis of God's Word and on the life of His Son. You have a hope, and the hope is found in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the hope of the gospel, for the good news that is offered there, that we have an inheritance that we cannot lose, that no one can take away. And Lord, we pray that we would live as people of hope. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.